Father, we come before you this morning, and we just thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are the one and only true living God. We thank you, Father, that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you sent your one and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to live the perfect, sinless life, to fulfill the law and the prophets, to be the complete and perfect sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, where Jesus, you shed your blood, you died and were buried, and raised again the third day. Thank you, Lord, for your plan of salvation. And thank you, Lord, that you offer it to everyone, that all we have to simply do, Lord, is by faith, trust in what Jesus has done for us. Thank you for that. And so, Lord, as we continue to go through the book of 1 Peter, one of your disciples, one of your apostles, we thank you, Lord, that you moved upon his heart by the Holy Spirit to write these things down for our learning. And I pray, Lord, this morning you'd speak to every heart that is in this room and every heart that may be watching or may watch or listen later. Thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just for context, we're going to back up to verse 3 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Verse 7, "that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Of having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now, that's where we left off last week. And so remember, this letter was written by the Apostle Peter to the church. Now, not to one specific church, but to the church that were scattered all over the place because of persecution. This letter was to be an encouragement to these churches as they are suffering in their persecution. Now, what does it mean to be persecuted? Well, what it means is, look, simply, if you're trying to live for Jesus Christ, you're going to face some kind of persecution. People don't like it. People hate Jesus. You know, Jesus said in the Gospels, he said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Now, I'm not saying you invite this, but here's what's going to happen. If you, and we're going to talk about this as we go through this text today, if you live for Christ, people are going to notice it. And when people notice it, they don't like it. So we left off here in verse 9. Now he says this in verse 10. And remember, this is to be encouraging to them. So he says, of this salvation, the prophets. Now, when he says the prophets, he's talking about the Old Testament prophets. And by the way, did you know that the last Old Testament prophet, in a sense, Jesus says this, is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner before Jesus. Now, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of grace that would come to you. Now, what is the grace that would come to us? The grace that would come to us is the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. That's the grace that God was going to extend to all mankind through Jesus Christ, that if you put your faith in him, you will be saved. You'll be born again. He goes on, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Now, that's a mouthful that I just read, isn't it? Let's unpack this. So what he's basically saying here is that Peter is reminding us that the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, they spoke of this salvation that we now enjoy. See, the prophets were looking forward to the coming Messiah. So they were speaking of this salvation that now we get to enjoy, okay? And so here's the thing. It says here that the prophets inquired. The word inquire there means to try to reach, to find something, to try to understand and search diligently. Why? Because Listen, in many ways, when the prophets were called by God in the Old Testament, they didn't fully understand what they were saying. Have you guys ever drove up on a mountain range? Okay, you drive up on a mountain range, right? And as you're in the distance, it looks like maybe there's one mountain, okay? But then as you get closer, there's more smaller mountains, right? And so that's how Old Testament prophecy is, in a sense. There is a near fulfillment, then there also many times is a far fulfillment. And the prophet who is giving this message isn't going to understand necessarily the far fulfillment. So one of the ways to look at it like this, the prophet Isaiah talks about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. But then in the same book, in Isaiah chapter 11, it talks about the glory of the Messiah. They didn't fully understand that. But here's the point that Peter's trying to make. We get to fully understand it now. And in a sense, we have no excuse now. We see the big picture, in a sense. They didn't see the big picture. Boy, did that take faith to believe, didn't it? It really did. Now, he's encouraging them with this because, look, if this message was in the Old Testament, what does that mean? That means that it's true, and it means that it was fulfilled in the New Testament. Now, let me read something about this verse to you guys, about these verses, I should say. When the prophets wrote of our salvation, about the grace of that which would be poured out on us, the sufferings of Jesus and the glories to follow, they weren't writing for themselves or for the people of the time. They were writing these things for us. That's why the Old Testament is important to understanding the New Testament. See, that's why we teach both the New Testament and the Old Testament. Look, there is a famous pastor who in the last few years has said that we should unhitch from the Old Testament. That's not true. We shouldn't. Because you know what the best commentary on the New Testament is the Old Testament. And I got a secret for you. The best commentary on the Old Testament, guess what is? The New Testament. It's one book. It's one message. That's why we need to read the whole thing. That's why we teach from Genesis to Revelation. That's why we're in Proverbs on Wednesday. And after Proverbs, we'll be in Ecclesiastes. After 1 Peter, we'll be in, guess what? 2 Peter. After 2 Peter, we'll be in 1 John. See the point I'm trying to make? See, when you teach the whole Bible, you give the whole context of everything. You give the big picture, too. And you hit every subject under the sun. And that's why we should read it that way as well. Now, interesting thing, at the end of verse 12, he says something very interesting here. He says, things which the angels desire to look into. Now, that phrase, look into, in the Greek, is the same phrase that was used when the disciples went to go into the empty tomb after the resurrection to look down that the tomb was empty. It's the same idea. They stoop down to look. So angels stoop down to look at us. Why? Because it's unique. See, angels are created beings, but they don't have a savior. We do. We have Jesus. They don't. Remember, angels were created before God created the heavens and the earth. Angels were created. He created an angel called Lucifer. Lucifer was in charge of worship. And then Lucifer fell because he became Satan, because he wanted to be worshipped instead of worshiping God. And when that happened, he took a third of the angels with him. And we would call them demons. I just dropped some angelology on it, okay? Understand something. It's curious to them. They're looking. And see, when you think about this, the angels look into these things. Why? Because we are the crown of God's creation. It is a blessing of the fact that God created us because he wants to have a relationship with us. And see, because of the fall of man, God provided a savior for us in Jesus Christ. So there's a difference there. So here's the thing. If somebody tells you at a funeral that when you die, you become an angel, no, that's not what happens. That doesn't happen at all. The Bible teaches that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord if you're a believer. And if you're not a believer, your soul goes to a place called Hades and your body goes into the ground. But he continues here. He says this, therefore. So when you see a therefore in the scripture, you ask, what is it therefore? Well, therefore, in light of everything I just said, gird up the loins. I love it. You're probably like, what in the world does that mean? Gird up the loins. Now, it's an idiom. It means to prepare yourself for work. One of the things that, how we would say it today is, roll up your sleeves. Okay, it's time to roll up your sleeves. It's time to get to work. That's what he's saying. See, gird up the loins. In other words, they would wear robes, so they pull their robes up. It's girding up their loins, in a sense, so then they can progress and do what they need to do. Okay? And so he says, therefore, gird up the loins of what? Your mind. And he says here, be sober. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Very interesting. Let me read something to you. The girding of, well, let's put this, okay, let's look at it this way. Sober first. Let's look where that word sober. Sober means to be calm and collected in spirit, to be temperate, dispassionate, and circumspect, circumspectful, okay? That's what that word means, sober, all right? The girding up of the loins of the mind would be the putting out of the mind all that would impede the free action of the in the mind in connection with the onward progress of the Christian experience. Things such as this, you ready? Things such as this that would impede your thinking, worry, fear, jealousy, hate, anxiety, unforgiveness, impurity. See, it is a battle of our mind, isn't it? Can anybody relate to that? Or am I the only one who can relate to that? Okay. It's a battle of the mind. He's saying, look, you want to think clearly. You want to be clear-headed. In light of everything that you just learned, this is all encouragement to you guys. Because you're believers, listen, you need to think clearly. You need to be clear-headed. Now, sober oftentimes the context today is we talk about alcohol. Of course, if you drink alcohol, it's going to impair your thinking. Of course it is. But not just alcohol. Drugs will do the same thing. I'll tell you what else does. Big problem today, prescription drugs. So many people struggle with depression and anxiety, and so the answer is you go to your doctor. What does your doctor do? Instead of listening to you or trying to fully really help you, they give you medicine of some kind, and then you get hooked on the medicine, which then screws up your mind. And again, I love those commercials. You know, it's football season. You watch football season, you have these commercials on on TV, and they say these drugs for depression, it may cause worse depression, it may cause death. So why would I take it then? But the point is, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon what? Upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, here's the thing. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is coming back again. If he came the first time, he's going to come the second time. See, we are to live in light of eternity. We are to live in light of the fact that he's coming for us again, is what Peter's getting at. And then he says, verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Okay. So he says, not conforming. That word conforming is interesting. It means to be conformed to a pattern or to a mold. It also means to fashion or shape one thing like another. See, we are not to be conformed. We are not to be shaped or patterned ourselves to our former lusts. What does that mean? Well, that means the desires we used to have as unbelievers. See, it's funny. When you get saved, the desires you have as an unbeliever completely change, because when you get saved, they become now God's desires. It's funny how that works. At least that's how it's supposed to work. And see, we're not supposed to conform ourselves to those former desires. See, isn't it funny? When you get saved, what happens? Well, you praise the Lord, you're walking with the Lord, you're doing your best, and then the enemy comes. Or it doesn't have to be the enemy, it can be your flesh. And the desire is to go back to the old way you used to live. Such a desire to go, the enemy, your flesh, want to take you back to that old way. The world system, the way it's set up, wants to keep you in your old way. Isn't that interesting? And so Peter says, look, you shouldn't do that. You should be as obedient as children. So in a sense, you think of that picture, okay, I'm a father, I have two sons. I would say something and my sons would obey. Why? Because while I love my sons, I want what's best for them. So same thing for you guys, for all of us as Christians. God is our Father and he loves all of us and he wants us to obey him. He goes on, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Verse 16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Okay, holy. What does holy mean? Simply put, holy means to be separate. There's a separation. Holy. So think of it like this. You want to be separate like God is separate. See, the God of the Bible is not like other gods because there are no other gods. Do you understand that? There's one true and living God, and that's the God of the Bible. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same God who sent his son Jesus. It's the same God in the Old Testament and New Testament. There's one God. And you are to set him apart because he should be set apart in your life. And if he is set apart, we as believers now should be set apart from what? From this world. He just said in the former verse, don't be conformed yourselves to your former lust. Don't be conformed to those things. You are now to be separate for the Lord because the Lord is separate. I'll put you like this. The Bible talks off a lot of times about marriage, right? And so I got married to my wife. So my wife, in a sense, is set apart for me. Why? Because she's my wife. And I'm her husband. I'm set apart for her because I'm her husband. I'm not somebody else's husband. She's not somebody else's wife. She's my wife. I'm her husband. See, there's this idea of a separation. Now, put your finger here in 1 Peter. I want you to turn to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus 11. Right or left-hand turn. Go all the way to Genesis, Exodus, then Leviticus, and then turn to chapter 11. This idea of being holy. And this is Peter's quoting from the Old Testament here. Leviticus chapter 11 will be verse 44. The book of Leviticus, in a sense, is the Old Testament worship book. It talks all about the Old Testament sacrifice and how they were supposed to worship in the tabernacle. So Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44 says this, "For I am the Lord your God, and you shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy." Why? He says, because I am holy. "Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Next verse, verse 45, "For I am the Lord your God, who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So look at it like this. When he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt," what did he do? He delivered the nation of Israel from slavery, right? He delivered them. And so he would often remind them in the Old Testament, "I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. So because of that, I set you apart. I set you free." So here's the point I'm trying to make. Apply it to us now. God has set you free by the blood of his son. He set you free. And so now because he's set you free, he's asking you now to be separate, to be different. You understand? Now, also in the same book of Leviticus, go to chapter 19. Chapter 19, a few pages over. Chapter 19. And we're going to be at verse 2. Well, let's start at verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I am the Lord your God, I'm holy." It's like he wants them to know this. Now, one more place. Turn to Leviticus chapter 20, next chapter over. One verse, verse 7. Verse 7. He says this, "Sanctify yourselves." That word for sanctify simply means to consecrate yourself. In other words, separate yourself to me. "Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be holy for what? I am the Lord your God." So now back to 1 Peter. Peter is quoting from the Old Testament to remind them, look, you guys, God is holy, so we're called to be holy. See, when we think of the word holy, we think of like, you know, saints that are in churches with statues and stuff. By the way, just to kind of end that whole thinking, in the book of Romans, Paul calls everybody who's a believer a saint. So look around the room at each other, you're all saints. So there you go. If you're a believer, there you go. So listen, we are to be separate. We're to be separate. See, if you're separate, what does that mean? You're different. And if you're different, you're not the same as everybody else. See, here's the issue we have oftentimes. We become believers, and we're working out our salvation. God's working in our life. He's changing us, and we're becoming different. We're becoming different than, like, the friends we used to run with. Or sometimes we're even becoming different than the family members who are in our family. And so it's kind of we're kind of working this all out. And in a sense, you know, it can be, like, challenging because people around you don't understand. They watch you, and they don't understand. Wait, what happened to that guy? What happened? I remember when I got saved, friends of mine were just like, I don't know what happened to you. Because I couldn't run with them anymore. Because God was changing me. And see, God wants to change us. And he wants to change us because why? Because he wants us to reflect him to everyone around us. You know, the Bible talks about conforming us to the image of his son, Jesus. So Who is Jesus? Jesus is our Savior, but what was Jesus like? Well, he was compassionate. He was merciful. He was loving. He was full of joy. Those are the things that God wants for your life too. And see, sometimes in working your life, it can be challenging often. And he asks you to give things up maybe that you don't need. So this idea of separation, this idea of being separate, you know, and he says here in verse 15, it's interesting. He says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. When he says conduct, he means manner of living, your lifestyle. How are you living? Is it the way you live reflect God? Does it reflect God? Are you living like that? Again, he's reminding them, look, he told them everything in the first 12 verses, or the first 10 verses, rather, that were to encourage them what they had in salvation in Christ. But now he's making the point, look, if that's true, then you've got to be different. You should be different. Now he goes on, verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges, that is, with no favoritism, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves through the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, we've talked about this word before, sojourning. You know, the idea is you could translate it pilgrim, you could translate it resident alien in a sense. Listen, when you become a Christian, you become basically a sojourner. You become a person who's passing through. Because why? Your citizenship isn't here, it's now in heaven. See, that's why sometimes you feel like you don't belong, because you don't anymore. You don't belong here anymore. Because ultimately, your home is in heaven. So if you get saved and you feel like you don't belong here, wonderful. You should feel that way. That's what Peter's saying. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed, that is, the word redeemed there literally means to buy out of slavery and set free. Redeemed with the corrupt, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible, that is perishable things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers. What is he talking about there? Aimless conduct. He's talking about religion. Religion can't change somebody. That's what he's talking about. How many of you guys have ever heard the term, this phrase with regards to Christianity? Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. How many of you guys ever heard this? See, it's true, it is. Because it's a personal relationship with the Savior of all mankind. Whereas religion tells you, do this, don't do this, do this, do that. You know, and honestly, I can fake that. I can come into church every Sunday, and I can fake that. But I can't fake a relationship. See, if you have a real relationship, it's going to change the way you live. See, so I'm married to my wife, right? I can fake that our marriage is great. I can fake it. When you see me, I can do all the wonderful things, but then when we go home, never talk to her, never spend any time with her. See, if there's a real relationship, then it's going to change you. And that's what he's getting at, your aimless conduct. There is no point to empty religious service. There's no point to it. Look, it's not a matter of, hey, I come to church every Sunday and Wednesday night, and I check the box, I'm good. That's not how it works. Sure, I want you to come. Sure, we want you to be here. Absolutely. But listen, if you sit here every Sunday and hear what God's saying to you through your word and you don't submit your life to it, what are you doing? What are you doing? He goes on, verse 19. So, well, let me back up to verse 18, get more context. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible or perishable things like gold or silver from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Wow. See, you were redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood on the cross of Calvary. I've said this before, I'll say it again. See, here's the thing. Old Testament, they had the sacrificial system. You took the animals to the temple or the tabernacle to sacrifice them, right? So that blood would only cover your sin. So Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, that is Day of Covering in a sense, you are covered by that blood. But see, when Christ came, he died on the cross, and see, this is a good visual for you, died on the cross, okay, shed that blood, and when you put your faith and trust in him, that blood doesn't cover your sin, it washes it away. It's completely different now, because now we're in the New Testament of grace. And so understand that it's with the blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. You may recall in the Gospel of John, I think it's in chapter 1, Jesus is going to where John the Baptist is baptizing people, and John stops and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," he's pointing to Jesus, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It's true. He's the only one. There is no other sacrifice. There's only his sacrifice. Now, a couple of places I want to turn this morning, just to kind of give you an idea about this. Turn to Acts chapter 20. So left-hand turn to Acts, the book of Acts, chapter 20. Paul, the context here, the Apostle Paul has met with the church leadership at Ephesus. He's met them in this area of Miletus. And Paul is going over things with them. He's talking about his ministry with them. He's talking about what's coming after he leaves, all those things. And he gets to verse 28, and he says something very interesting. So Acts 20, verse 28, he says this, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." Now, he's talking to the church leadership, okay? "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to the shepherd, the church of God. Listen to this, which he purchased with his own blood." See, Jesus purchased salvation for us with his own blood. Who is the head of this church? It's Jesus Christ. It's not me. It's Jesus. The head of every church should be Jesus. Why? Because he purchased the church with his own blood. He spilled the blood on the cross of Calvary so that we could be set free. We could be redeemed. We could be slaves set free. Slaves of what? Slaves to sin, that we could be set free. Some of you need to understand that this morning. Some of you may be in bondage to whatever, but see, Jesus is the only one that can set you free. Amen? Amen. So back to 1 Peter. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of the Lamb without blemish, without spot." Verse 20, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest or revealed in these last times for you." Wow. See, in other words, we get to see things the prophets didn't get to see. Back to the whole way we started this study tonight, Sorry, it's Sunday, Chris? Right. Okay. It'll be a long week. The word foreordained is interesting. It's pro, which is before, gnosko, to know. So to know before. To know before, foreordained. Let me read something to you about this. "The Messiahship of Jesus Christ was foreordained or foreseen by God before the foundation of the world. Christ's advent was no afterthought. It was known from the beginning both by the Father and the pre-incarnate Son, but they waited for the fullness of time to put the great plan of redemption into action. Peter said that Christ was manifest or revealed in these last times for the sake of believers." That's us. "Jesus was chosen for this mission before the world began, and the believers to whom Peter wrote were a chosen generation." Another thing, Christ's work for us was no afterthought on God's part. The Redeemer was destined to die for us before the creation of the world. But at the end of the times, that is, at the end of this dispensation of law, he appeared from heaven to rescue us from the former way of life. This commentary named Lincoln, not Abe Lincoln, Lincoln comments, "In these last times, the world's moral history was closed at the cross of Christ. It has shown itself fully and got to its end before God." Peter adds that these considerations to impress us even more deeply with the importance of making a clean break with the world system for which Christ died to deliver us. "We are in the world, but not of it. We must not isolate ourselves from unregenerate men, but rather carry the gospel to them. Yet in our dealings and relationships with them, we must never share in or condone their sins. We are to show by our lives that we are children of God." Wow. Does your life show that you're a child of God? "The moment we become like the world, our testimony is weakened." Do you hear that? "There is no incentive for worldlings to be converted if they cannot see a difference, a change for the better in our lives." I've said this before, and I'll say it again, and you need to hear this. Listen, people can argue with you with theology. They can argue all kinds of things, but here's what they can't argue. A changed life. Has your life changed? Are you different? Has God made you different now because you're saved? They can't argue that. Last thing. Before God created the world, he planned to create man and to place him, and this is something we need to understand too, okay? Before God created the world, he planned to create man and to place him in this world so he might have a meaningful love relationship with him. So why? Why were you created? God created you. Why? Because he wants to fellowship with you. That's why you were created. That's why you're here. I talked to somebody one time, a young person, and they were talking to me, and they're like, there's no purpose for life. Yeah, there's a purpose. Here's your first purpose. You ready? You were created by God to have a relationship with him. That simple. And see, when you enter in that relationship with God, your life is more fulfilled, is richer than it's ever been before. Can anybody attest to that? So before God created the world, he planned to create man and to place him in this world so he might have a meaningful love relationship with him. In his foreknowledge, God knew man would make the wrong choices and would fail. Yet God still gave the capacity to choose because without choice, man becomes like a robot. Now, I don't even know if they have these dolls. Remember these dolls? I remember when I was a kid, it was for little girls. It was like a little doll and you pull the string in the back and the doll would go, love you, love you, love you. Love you. It was annoying. But can you imagine if God created us like robots? Love you, God. Love you, God. Love you. Love you. What kind of relationship is that? Again, the context of marriage again. Okay, if my wife was a robot, that wouldn't be fun. There'd be not a real relationship. See, and you can't, listen to this, you can't have a meaningful relationship with a robot. But here's the thing, people are trying to do that now. I'm not kidding. I'd suggest you don't search this out, but yeah. There are gentlemen ordering female robots. I'll just leave it at that. It may obey you, the robot, but it cannot love you meaningfully. See, God didn't create us to be robots. He created us to be people with a free will. Why? A free will whether to love him or reject him. Because that's real love. See, real love demands a choice. I married my wife. I could have chose any other woman, but I chose her because why? I love her. So same thing with God. You choose God because you love him. If it wasn't like that, if he just told you what to do and you did it, that's not real love. That's not real love. Now he goes on. Last verse this morning, verse 21. Whoop. Who through him, that's Jesus, believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. So he, verse 20, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for you who through him, through Jesus, believe. That word for believe means to accept to be true, to be taken to be true. You accept Jesus Christ and who he is, that he is the Savior of mankind. You accept him. When somebody says you accept him, that's the idea of what he means. It basically means you believe, you trust, you believe that it's true. So who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead. See, the resurrection, guys, is the foundation of our faith. The resurrection proves that who Jesus said he was, that he was the Son of God, that everything he taught was true because he was raised again. He was raised again. There's no other religion that has that. None. Jesus is the only Savior. Jesus is the only religious leader, if you will, who was raised from the dead. That's it. Buddha's in some pot in India or some, I don't know, or whatever. My point is this. Jesus was raised. The resurrection is true. That's what we celebrate every Easter. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that if the resurrection isn't true, your faith is futile. In other words, your faith is worthless. There's no point. That's what makes us different. Number one, that it's a relationship. Number two, there's the resurrection. There's the resurrection. So who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory so that your faith, our faith and hope is who? In God. It's in God. Our faith and hope. Hope is what? Expectation. Faith is belief. So you believe, so everything is done. So what? You have a belief that there is a God, that he's real, that he loves you, that he's a purpose for your life. See, we throw that around way too much in the body of Christ without fully understanding what that means. God has a purpose for you. See, he always has a plan. Did you know that? God always has a plan. It's not like us. We run around and our plans get messed up and all these things. But God always has a plan. And from before the time we were even born, he had a plan. He had a plan. He was going to send his son to die for you. He had a plan. He had a plan that if you receive his son as Lord and Savior, you're going to have a relationship with God. He has a plan. And he has a plan for your life, too. All of you. Some of you may be sitting here going, well, my life is all screwed up. Join the club. But God can redeem your life. Maybe some of you this morning are struggling. You are in bondage to your sin and you cannot get out of it. Well, you know who can set you free? Jesus can. Put your faith in Christ. Surrender your life to him and he will set you free. Some of you don't know what to do with your life. Some of you are saved and you don't know what to do. Guess what? Put your life in God's hands. I've said this before too. Sorry. I'm sorry I'm repeating myself, but hey man, God's telling me to tell you this morning. The best teaching is repeating. If you put your life in God's hands, he can take your life and he can redeem it. He can do all kinds of things with you. But I don't want us to miss this. He's writing to Christians who are being persecuted. They're being persecuted for their faith. And let me tell you something. When you get pressure, when you get persecution, what happens? You begin to doubt, don't you? You begin to doubt and go, what am I doing? Did I really hear from you? Am I really saved? And he's writing this to encourage them to say, yeah, you are saved. Look at all the things you have. And look, if you're saved, keep living for him because the day is coming when he's going to return. He's going to return for you. Your full revelation of Jesus Christ is going to come to you someday. This should be encouragement. And if it was encouragement to them, it should be encouragement to us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you. We thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is so simple. It's so simple to understand these things. And so, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit, have your way in this fellowship this morning. Again, Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who's listening to this, and they hear it, and they know, Lord, you're tapping on their heart. They know they need to get saved. And so, Lord, if that is someone, I pray that today, this morning, they would repeat after me, Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. Jesus, I know you died on the cross for my sins. So, Jesus, I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to forgive me of my sins and be the Lord of my life from this day forward. Give me the Spirit so I can live for you. And if they prayed that prayer, I pray they would tell somebody in the congregation or tell me afterwards. And then for the rest of us, Lord, who say we know you. Who say we know you. These things that we've learned today, help them to encourage us. Help us to know what we have in you, Lord. Help us to know what we have in you. Help us to also understand that, God, you love us, that you love your people, and you want what's best for us. And so, Lord, if there's somebody here this morning who is struggling, who doesn't understand, who doesn't know what the purpose is for their life, encourage them. Their first purpose is just to know you. Let's just start there, real easy, to know you and just to trust you, Lord, because you'll put them where they need to be. Again, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. And we pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.